What would you be willing to do to help save another's soul? To what lengths would you be willing to go that someone might just hear the gospel? What would you be willing to do to ensure that you were not a stumbling block or a hindrance to someone hearing the gospel clearly? These are the questions that Paul is answering as he writes to the Corinthians here in 9 verse 19 to 27. Now I said when we began this chapter that this is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible when it comes to seeing a single-minded devotion to the gospel. And I trust that you've been challenged as we've looked at Paul. Well, today is the cherry on top. Today we're all going to be humble as we are challenged by a man who gives his whole self that others might hear the gospel. Paul is going to deeply confront us with how selfish we are. And he's going to demonstrate what a life focused on serving others really looks like. The Corinthians, we know, are immature. He calls them infants in the faith. They're a church that are divided, they're loveless, they're selfish. And Paul is now addressing them in this matter, where they are eating meat offered to idols in a loveless way. Now, we know that Paul is holding back. He's got a really big issue he wants to deal with in chapter 10. And he wants to talk about how eating meat offered to idols gets you involved in demons. And that's a big deal. But before he even deals with the headline of the issue, he first deals with the loveless way in which these Corinthians have been acting as they've been eating this meat offered to idols. And as we've been going through this chapter, we've seen Paul speaking about Christ's willingness to lay down his life for these weak brethren. Paul even made that big statement at the end of chapter 8 that he would be willing to give up eating meat for the sake of the weak. How many of you would be willing to give up eating meat? Whew, you can feel that commitment, can't you? And here we are in chapter 9, and Paul is demonstrating that he is an apostle, that he has certain rights, but he is willing to give up those rights as he serves the church. Paul has revealed his desire to see people saved. And this is what has pushed his sacrificial life forward. So as we come to the closing part of this chapter, Paul's going to say another big thing. Paul is a slave to all people, that they might be saved. That is a huge statement. And we're going to look at that statement under two headings. We're going to be looking firstly at Paul's self-denial and Paul's self-control. So let's look at Paul's self-denial, beginning in verse 19 when he writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Chapter 9 can be divided into two parts. If you go back to verse 1, you'll see the opening words, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" And those are the sort of two points that Paul deals with in chapter 9. Verses 1 to 18 deal with Paul proving that he is an apostle and he does have rights, which he gives up for the sake of the church. And verses 19 to 27 now come to that second matter of Paul's freedom. Here is a man who is free. He has all sorts of liberties, being a Roman citizen, being a freed man, being a Christian. But he is willing to give up these freedoms that people might hear the gospel and be saved. Now, as we think about freedom today, our culture has made an idol of freedom, hasn't it? Freedom is that great God which our culture serves. It is the key to self-satisfaction. It is the key to self-actualization. No matter what, I must be free. But freedom is always freedom from God, freedom from rules, freedom to obey the sinful desires of the heart. That is false freedom. That is slavery. That is not freedom. But our culture has idolized freedom in this wrong way. But here is Paul. he has been so changed, so shaped by the gospel, that this great thing, which even his own culture holds up as a good thing, he is willing to give up for the sake of the gospel. And so he says it this way. The text literally reads, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. Our modern translations, to soften the English, often take the word slave and turn it into servant. But the word is literally slave. Paul makes himself a slave to all in order that he may win more. If you go to the end of this section, go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 to 33. This really is the headline. If there's one thing you should think about taking away from this chapters 8, 9, and 10, if there's one thing you want to take away, Paul's going to leave you with his parting thought. 10, verse 31 to 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the headline. This is the big thing that Paul is trying to impart through this whole section. Now, let's appreciate how this would have dropped in the first century. Imagine hearing this with first century ears. Think about Roman culture for a moment. Which is better, to be a slave or to be free? To be born free is better to become a freedman. To be a slave was humiliating. You had no standing in society. To be free or freed was a coveted position. Paul is flipping these values on their head because there's something much more important than freedom. It is eternal souls. It is the gospel which saves eternal souls and reconciles us to God. Paul gladly is willing to become the offscouring of the earth, to be little in everyone's eyes for the sake of the gospel. Paul is much like that Old Testament slave. You remember in Exodus, you could sell yourself into slavery for 6 years to pay off debts and then you'd be freed. But if you really loved your master, what did you do? You got him to take an earring and he drove that all through your ear. You became a permanent member of the household. You became a love slave to the household. You gladly gave up your freedom to become part of that family. Paul gladly gives up his freedom in service of the gospel that others might hear. Now, Paul's not bragging about his devotion. He's showing us how the gospel has reordered his priorities, and he wants the Corinthians to have their own hearts reordered in the same way. And are you challenged by this? I'm challenged by this. The challenge here is for all of us. Are we bent on seeing souls saved? Are we so prioritizing the winning of souls that this is the driving concern of every single thing that we do? This is what Paul is seeking to communicate. We often get carried away with all sorts of things, legitimate things, family, busyness, holiday, you name it, and illegitimate things, sins, addictions, and distractions. How would you characterize your level of commitment to the Great Commission? Can you say with Paul, I am a slave to all people so that I may win some? Told you this chapter was going to be challenging. This is why this chapter is so challenging. Here is a man who lives like we don't live. He is so driven by what he knows to be true. Every part of his life is in line with that truth. Ours isn't. Here is the challenge. Think about Paul's life for a moment. Every aspect of Paul's life was centered on this priority of winning souls, wasn't it? Every minor decision, whether you eat meat or not, or drink that wine or not, it was all focused on the priority, not of his own rights, not of his own liberties, but what is better for the gospel. He had an earnest desire to imitate Christ, because what did Christ do for his church? Christ laid down his life for his church, and Paul wants to imitate his Savior in this regard. Paul has given up marriage. He even recommends giving up marriage for this sake, doesn't he? Now, he knows it's not for everyone, and he knows not everyone can do that. But man, if you can, wouldn't it be great? That's what he's saying. Because this is so good. This is so important. Paul is willing to endure the difficulty of the hardship and the hard work. Paul is willing to endure the persecution, the hatred of his own people, even imprisonment, even martyrdom, for the sake of this gospel, that others might be saved. Now, a moment of self-reflection is called for here, isn't it? This life is not exclusively the life that only an apostle must live. But he is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He expects every Corinthian to have their priorities realigned by this example. And Paul's only holding himself up as an example as he imitates Christ, because Christ ultimately is the one that we're imitating. It's not about imitating a man. But this is the way in which Jesus has loved us and Jesus has served us. And Paul is just trying to, as closely as he can, get close to that example. So Paul, being a slave of all, teases this out. And here we see the areas of his self-denial. Look at verse 20 for the first of three groups that he articulates. Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Despite Paul being called the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is a man who has a deep passion for his own people. We know from Romans 9 that he would be willing to exchange his salvation for theirs if he could. But of course, that's an exchange you cannot make. But what's so interesting to note here is Paul's primary identity is not Jewish. I mean, sure, he was born to Jewish parents. He was raised with a Jewish education. He probably spoke with a Jewish accent. But his primary identity is not Jewish. His primary identity is Christian, from which he identifies with Jewish people. That's his core identity. And so he is able to become a Jew to a Jew because, you know, that's what they need at this point. And he is able to draw out of his experiences and his cultural background and use that history as a common ground to reach people. Now, this does not mean that Paul becomes as a Jew was under the law to save themselves by keeping the law. He's not giving up the gospel to return to legalism. He's not going back to his life of Pharisaism in order to save himself. Paul is telling us that he is freed from the ceremonial aspects of the law. Now that Christ has come, so much of what bound the nation of Israel no longer applies, because Christ has fulfilled the law of God in that regard. Yet, even though it's inconvenient, and he probably developed a great taste for bacon, Paul is willing to go back to a no-bacon diet for the sake of the Jews, so that he's not a stumbling block to them. In fact, if we look at the life of Paul through this lens, we see an incredible commitment. Paul was willing to circumcise Timothy for the same reason in Acts 16, verse 3. Paul himself was willing to submit to certain ceremonial vows in order to keep the peace in Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 21 to 26. But here's the most staggering thing, I think, where we see Paul being willing to be as one under the law to those under the law. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul tells us that five times he was lashed with 40 lashes minus one. Five times he was flogged with a synagogue flogging. Now, here's how this works. If you were a Jew and you attended the synagogue, and let's say you became a heretic, you had two choices. You could be cut off from the nation of Israel and be considered an apostate, a cast off. Or, if you were repentant, you could be publicly flogged to show that you were willing to still be considered part of the Jewish people. 5 times, Paul submitted himself to be flogged just so that he could still be considered a member of the synagogue. Just so that he could still win the ears of the Jews, so that they couldn't say, oh, you're not even Jewish, I don't have to listen to you. No, no. He was willing to be beaten that much just so that he could still be considered Jewish and in the synagogue, so that he would have the ability to continue to have access to those who were in the synagogue. Is that commitment? Became as one under the law to those under the law. This is the extent to which he went. Why? That he may win them to Christ. I mean, there's such a Christ-like example here. Who flogged Christ? The Jews. Why did Christ allow it? Because he wanted to win them. He wanted to save them. Here is Paul imitating his Savior in this attitude. He's not a man who just likes pain. He's not just the guy who was stupid and didn't realize his rights. Here was a man imitating his Savior. Look at verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, Paul, we know, having been brought up Jewish under the law, he probably would have felt a little bit out of place with Gentile culture and practices. But like a missionary, he is willing to immerse himself in their food, their culture, their life experience, because he wants to identify with them. He wants to be seen as one of them so that they will willingly hear him. This is his pre-evangelism that we're seeing here. His commitment to that pre-evangelism as he prepares the ground and he wins a hearing for himself, as he gains that credibility through loving relationships and being willing to associate with their cultural practices, just so that he can preach the gospel to them. Now, Paul makes very clear that being outside the law does not mean being an immoral person who's living an unlawful existence. Paul clearly tells us that he is still under the law of God, even the law of Christ. Now, what is this law of Christ that Paul is talking about here? Some people have tried to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, here's the Old Testament, here's the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And here's the New Testament, here's the law of Christ. Now, we're not under the Ten Commandments anymore, we're under the law of Christ. Some people have tried to falsely drive a wedge between these two things. The problem with that is, firstly, in the Old Testament, when the prophets were speaking of the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31 and 36, what was one aspect of the promise? The law would be written on your hearts. So if you're a new covenant Christian, what's written on your heart? It's that law. It's that law, which law? It would have been the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. It's written on every single one of our hearts. We should not think that Paul is proposing a new law to replace God's law. Rather, there's two important things we can take from this statement, the law of Christ. Firstly, we should appreciate the high Christology. Because we obey the law of God, right? There's only one law that we must obey, and that's the law of God. So if you obey the law of Christ, what does that make Christ? He must be God. He must be God. He is worthy of our obedience. We must obey him. But secondly, this law of Christ, given the context, is not talking about a new content of law different to the Ten Commandments. Instead, it's focusing in on that selfless pattern of love that Christ exemplified as he gave his life for sinners. That Christ-shaped life for others. That is the law of Christ. And to put the word law in front of it, is it optional or is it obligatory? You must do it. Every Christian must seek to imitate their Savior. Every Christian must lay down their lives as Christ did others. This is a law of Christ-like service. And so Paul is using that word law to lay the sense of obligation upon these Corinthians who are not thinking lovingly about their brethren. Now, we must be clear here. This is what Paul's doing is something called contextualization. It's something that it's a big word for what missionaries do as they try to identify with the people group and the culture that they're moving into. How much adaptation do you do? Are you allowed to change your hairstyle? Are you allowed to change your clothing? You know, as you adapt your language, you know, how do you contextualize the gospel for another group? What we must make very clear is Paul is not compromising the gospel in order to contextualize the gospel. He does not stop talking about sin. He does not stop talking about the cross. He does not stop talking about the exclusivity of Christ. He does not stop talking about the judgment of hell. He does not stop talking about those things that are necessary to the truth. He's talking about those things that can be changed, like your hairstyle. You think of Hudson Taylor and others who would have, you know, adopted Chinese dress when they went to China. That's the sort of things that Paul is talking about. But look at verse 22. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So Paul talks about this third group, not Jews, not Gentiles, but the weak. Who are these weak? Are they Christians or non-Christians? Given the parallel with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 to 33, we believe that these weak are weak believers in the church. And this word weak is not Paul criticizing them. This is the way those so-called knowers in the Corinthian church, those who are eating meat offered to idols and causing their brothers to stumble, this is their attitude as they look down their noses at these poor, uninformed, and unbenighted people as they stand upon their rights. Paul's saying, I became weak to the weak. In order to convict the Corinthians who are not being weak for the sake of the weak. These Corinthians are standing upon their rights and they will eat that meat because they think they're entitled to do it because idols are nothing. Paul says, I'm willing to accommodate myself to the idiosyncrasies, even to the foibles, even to the uninformed theology of those who don't know better, because saving their souls is the priority, not me being right or not me having my rights. As Christ did for them. Now, what drives a man like Paul to do such a thing? A slave to all. Giving up freedom for all. Just think about it. Here is this one-time hater of Christ, this one-time persecutor of the church, this Jewish purist who would have nothing to do with Gentiles, who would not eat with Gentiles, who would look down his nose at Gentiles. Here is a man who is a genius level intellect, putting up with people who are just a little bit thick. You know, what makes a man be willing to do this? The answer is easy. It's because of Christ. Paul was not the first missionary who left the comfort of his home to come to the needy. Christ was. Paul was not the first cross-cultural missionary who adopted an alien culture and dress to reach the lost. Christ was. Remember the words of Christ in Mark 10, verse 43 to 45. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did Paul do what he did? Because Christ did what he did. This is the law of Christ and a law which Paul obeys. Let me just highlight this law with some familiar scriptures. John 13, verse 1 to 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is what Christ has done. That is why Paul is doing what he is doing. Or Paul's words to the Philippians: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Look at verse 23. Paul reveals more of his motivation. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, many have misinterpreted this verse, thinking that Paul is one of those poor JWs that comes knocking on your door, you know, preaching the gospel because they think their life depends on it. And they're not preaching the gospel and their lives don't depend on it. They think that Paul means here that he's so scared of losing his salvation and that's why he preaches. That's not what this means. That would be going completely against the grain of what Paul has been saying. Imagine saying this. You know, the whole reason Paul lives in a selfless way is so that he can selfishly go to heaven. That's not what this verse means. His desire is to share in these blessings with others, to see others also ravished with the joy that God gives. I mean, you know your own heart when you have been overwhelmed with the joy of God. There's nothing better. You know, you always enjoy something better by sharing it with others, don't you? You're going to share God on that day. Every heart. You're all going to be pointing, speechless, falling down, enjoying each other's joy of God. That's what Paul is living for. Well, that's Paul's self-denial. Let's look now at his self-control. Paul has declared himself a slave of all, and he has demonstrated the various ways he has denied his freedom to serve others. But Paul now moves into another very important point. In order to be a slave of all, how do you do it? Is it just for those crazy personality types that are a bit obsessive? Yeah, that's just Paul, you know. I'm nothing like Paul, so I get a pass. I don't have to do that because, you know, that's just for apostles. You know, or, you know, you just, it's only for those super saints. Paul says, no. This is for all of us, but every single one of us have to apply ourselves in self-control to be able to serve others in this way. This doesn't come easily. This doesn't come. You know, Paul didn't get up in the morning and it was just easy for him. Like every single one of us, Paul struggled to take the flesh and put it on the altar of self-sacrifice again. His flesh squirmed as much as yours does to get out from under the will of God. And so here he shows us we need to be self-controlled. We need to be diligent. We need to be disciplined if we're going to live a life for others in this way. So Paul here draws on some familiar images, the images of an athlete and the images of a boxer. You see, we all know of the Olympic Games. Those would have been going on in Athens. But in Corinth, there was the Isthmian Games. And that's not a mistranslation, mispronunciation. The Isthmian Games, okay, which were second to the Olympic Games, but still very important. And so this would be a familiar picture to every Corinthian. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. So let's start with a question. How would you describe your walk with the Lord at the moment? You know, out of 0 to 10. You know, what's your level of fervor, your level of zeal, your level of diligence, your level of applying yourself? You know, are you coasting? You know, you pedaled yesterday. And now you're just cruising along. Are you content merely to keep up with the pack? You know, I'm as good as my neighbor. I'm doing as much as everyone else is doing. You know, are you walking in a running race? You know, you'll probably get over the finish line, but you know, you're walking. There's no running going on at all. You know, how are you running? That's what Paul is asking us. Paul talks to us now about our attitude with regards to the way in which we live our Christian lives. Paul is challenging our mediocrity, our lack of diligence in applying ourselves zealously. Now, ordinarily speaking, Paul says one person will win the prize. Only one person gets first place. But he says the Christian life is different. Every single one of us should be applying ourselves as if we are going to win that first prize. Every single one of us should have that amount of dedication, that amount of focus, that amount of just leaving it all out there on the track to win that prize. Now, the Christian life is not a competition where we try to outdo the person next to us. Christian life is a competition against yourself, isn't it? Your greatest hindrance, your greatest enemy, your greatest stumbling block, the greatest weight that you have to work against, it's not your neighbor. It's that sin that lies within your own heart. That's what you're warring against. That's what you have to be fighting against. That's what you should be struggling against, that flesh that wars against the spirit. We run before God, not man, and so we should be giving our all as Christ gave his all for us. To quote the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, he put it this way, "Wherever you are, be all there." It's about that total commitment to the task that you've been given to do. Now, Paul, this attitude can be applied to the Christian life in general, but Paul is specifically applying this attitude to saving souls and serving the weak in the church. This is how he is applying himself. When he gets up in the morning, he doesn't feel like he wants to run 50Ks. he's got to talk himself up. Get it. He's got to force himself into it, and he's got to keep himself going. Look at verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, Paul is addressing the well-known lifestyle of an athlete, which every person in Corinth would have been familiar with. In the Isthmian Games, the athletes would all go in 10 to 11 months before the games and they'd begin training. Everyone knew. You know, they were going to bed early. They were cutting out McDonald's. You know, they were eating right, sleeping right, drinking right. They're being told what to do left, right, and center by their coaches as they trained, as they went through these difficult activities to develop muscles, to outperform others, to better their time so that they could win what? A perishable wreath. You know, the laurel wreath of the victor, which was already dead for being put on their heads and then would just dry out. You know, a perishable wreath. Athletes are running for something. Some run for glory. Some run for prize money. Some run for joy. Some run for patriotism. Some run to better themselves. Some run for fitness. There are all sorts of motivations for why we run. Paul is talking about our motivation for why we live the Christian life. Paul recognizes the temporal nature of the athlete's motivation. Yet still, how much do they train? They train for something which is, in the greater scheme of things, worth nothing. How much should we apply ourselves? How much should we train to see one eternal soul saved? What is the wreath that Paul is talking about here? Some people will say, well, the wreath regards, it's talking about salvation. Paul is talking about his own personal walk, and he's talking about his own personal salvation. That's the wreath. The prize is I get my salvation. Or maybe others have said that Paul's talking about his rewards. You know, you'll get treasures in heaven. That's completely out of step with what Paul is saying here. I believe, as others, with those who make the comment, that Paul is talking about the wreath is other people. just as he says to the Philippians in Philippians 4 verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord." Paul sees the Philippians as his crown. He calls many people in the churches his crown. They are the crown that he is fighting for. That is the imperishable wreath. You know what I see here? I hear in Paul what I see in some of the parables of Christ. You know the parable of the lost coin? The woman finds her coin, and all of heaven rejoices because one soul has repented. That's the joy. That's what I'm seeing inform Paul here. He is informed by that heavenly joy. Like Christ was, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That joy, that heavenly joy of souls together before the throne of God, magnifying the God of glory and grace, for the joy that was set before him. That's what, every time Paul gets tired, he remembers the joy. Every time Paul gets persecuted and he feels disheartened, he remembers the joy. He thinks about the prize that's waiting for him at the finish line, and he fights for the prize. This is what gets him up in the morning. This is what gets him to go run the double marathon that day. And so, verse 26, he says, "So I do not run aimlessly." He's got that goal. Paul runs with his eyes on the prize, allowing it to motivate him, to remind him what truly matters. He allows it to enthuse him, encourage him, uplift him. He doesn't start and stop. He doesn't run and then go do something else and then come back to running. Always in the race. Always set on the prize. Always applying himself. Single-minded devotion to the gospel. Are we convicted? We don't live like this. This is how Christ lived for us. This is how Paul lived as an apostle. And Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul brings in his second metaphor. Look at the second half of verse 26. "I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." As with the athlete, we're not competing against others. We are competing against ourselves. So with the boxer, we're not punching shadows. Our enemy is not even others. We are brutal against our own bodies. Paul uses the word there to give ourselves a black eye. To give a black eye. That's what that word discipline is. He's punching himself in the face. Interesting picture. Because he's disciplining his flesh. He's disciplining his appetites. He's disciplining his own desires. What's going on in the Corinthian church? "I think I'd like to eat meat in an idol temple today. I think I'm entitled to eating this meat. I think that guy who disagrees with me is just dumb. I don't have to listen to him. I don't have to think about him. I don't have to consider him. He's just wrong and I'm right, and I'm just going to do what I think is right." And here's Paul saying, "Not my rights. Not my desires. Everything for others." You see how he's trying to apply this? So here is Paul, called by God, gifted for this task. But even he has to apply himself. Even he has to discipline himself, lest he be disqualified from his apostolic ministry, losing any ability to minister the gospel at all. Even though he's called, even though he's equipped, even though he's seen much fruit, if Paul doesn't guard his own heart, if Paul doesn't walk in holiness, if Paul doesn't continue to apply himself as he ought to, given his calling, he doesn't guard his life and his doctrine, he'll become disqualified and lose his ability to minister in this capacity. So let's conclude. We can see Paul's point clearly, can't we? We are called to live a life like Christ's. We're not called to live a life like Paul's. Paul's pointing beyond himself to someone better than himself, to Christ. We are called to prioritize others' needs, especially the lost and even the weak, nurturing those within the church. This is to be the great prize that drives us, longing to see others in the presence of God, more worshipers kneeling before the throne of God, giving more glory to God, more voices raised up to the glory of God. Isn't that what you want to see? The God that has saved you, don't you just want everyone to know about him? That's what Paul wants. He wants everyone to participate in this joy and have that joy translated into the glory of God as they give him praise as well. But in order to do this, we can't be thoughtless, we can't be selfish, we can't be pushy about our rights, we can't be accusatory, we can't be condescending. We have to take a hold of ourselves and we need to live as servants of others. We need to guard ourselves, not giving way to our desires, denying ourselves in order that we might better serve others. Let me close with the story of two Moravian missionaries who were lovers of souls. Their names were John Leonard Dober and David Nischman. They were Moravian missionaries who were willing to sell themselves into slavery to win the lost to the gospel. Here's their story. It was a slave that stirred the Moravian church in Germany into action in the West Indies. In 1731, a former slave, Andrew Ulrich, from St. Thomas, then in the country of Germany, was invited by Count Zinzendorf to make a plea for missionaries to be sent to the West Indies. He told them that no one could possibly preach to the slaves unless he first became a slave himself, literally a slave. You see, the slaves had to work all day on the plantations, and after sunset, they weren't allowed to go out. Thus, no one had access. No one could even preach to a slave unless you were literally there with them, working with them. Dober and Nischman, who were prominent members of the congregation, volunteered to go to the West Indies as missionaries. And Dober, one of them, was even prepared to sell himself into slavery in order to be able to preach the gospel alongside these slaves. Now, the law of the Danish West Indies prohibited it. So, that didn't prevent them. Instead, they got jobs working on the plantation, and they still went. There is a tradition that says that as the two men said goodbye to their weeping families, they shouted back from the ship, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of the suffering," as they departed. These are the hearts of soul winners. May our Lord grant to us hearts like theirs, a heart like Paul's, a heart like our King's. Let's pray.